When I was a boy of 11 or 12, my aunt and uncle moved back from the city where they had been living to a place called Harrison Valley. Now, Harrison Valley wasn't a town. It really was a valley between two hill ridges, right out in the middle of nowhere in the middle of the Ozarks. To get there, you had to leave the road, and you had to drive down into and then up in a dry creek bed. At least that was the only way my dad knew how to get there. We always knew we were in the right creek bed because we'd passed the place where we had dragged the muffler off on a big rock the first time that we went. From the creek, there was a lane, and when I say a lane, I mean really two wagon tracks coming up out of the creek and going along the hillside on one side and the split rail fence on the other. It went up to the head of the valley where the forest began all the way around. There at the head of the valley was a small cabin where my aunt and uncle lived with my two small cousins.
What I do remember was is they didn't have what we would have called running water. Now, for most of you, you don't have to think about that at all. You probably lived your whole life with running water in the house, but you know not everybody did. What they had was a well that was behind the cabin, sort of in the backyard. And it was the kind of well that it had a cement platform, and then there was a little well house, a little box that stood there. It had a little roof over the top, and there was a pulley up above that you could let a bucket down on a rope, and you could pull the rope back up to get the bucket. And it had a lid on the top of it that let you close it so things wouldn't fall in the well, like my cousins, for example. So it was a well that was dug, and it was dug in a place, dug very deep in a place where there was good, pure, sweet water. Sweet Ozark water. It tasted great. And it was cold in the summertime. It's a well that never ran out of water. And you need that if you're going to live in a place, because if you don't have water, you can't live there. It made living in that place possible. But in the front yard, over on the left, was what they had before they dug the well. It was a thing called a cistern. Do any of you know what a cistern is? Is anybody out in the... Okay, so a few people have experienced cisterns. They have a few in Iowa, but not too many. This one was an abandoned cistern, because when they had the well, they didn't want to use the cistern anymore. A cistern is a pit, basically, with a lid on it. It's something that catches rainwater and stores it away for using later. It can be, usually it's dug out in the ground and it's lined with clay so that the water won't leak out. Sometimes it's made in stone, in which case it has to be hewn. Sometimes it's made from things like cement or other building materials. It's basically a pond with a lid on top of it. Or if you think about a larger scale without the lid, perhaps it's a reservoir. A cistern isn't like a well. It's not dug down to where the water is. You have to put water in it, and then you take it out until the water's used up. Most people would put gutters on their houses, and the rain would come down and fall on the roof of the house and into the gutters, down the downspouts and into the cistern, and it would get stored in that way. Women used to love the water out of cisterns. Some of you may remember this with your aunts and your grandmothers and your loved ones. The great thing about the water in the cistern was, because it was rainwater, it was soft. It didn't have any minerals in it. And they would love to wash their hair in this soft. I see people smiling, probably remembering this happening. When the water would run out from the cisterns, and sometimes some people had a little mini cistern, which is a barrel that caught the water. They call that a rain barrel, in case you don't remember that. And in the summer, when it would run out and they would have to pump water in it, they would come and they would take limestone and they would sift it on the surface, and the limestone would sift down through the water and take the minerals out. Did any of you remember that happening? Oh well, maybe not. The great thing about a cistern is it has soft water. But the bad thing about a cistern is it runs out of water when you need it the most. Well, but back to my uncle's cistern. This one was abandoned, and it was covered over with rough sawn boards from Ozark trees, and some of them were rotten. And when I came there the very first thing, my uncle took me out to it and showed it to me and said, here's where it is, and these are the boards, and there's something that you really need to know, two things you really need to know about this cistern. If you fall in, you're not going to be able to get out. It's pit. It's got a lid on it. We're not going to be able to find you very easily that you're in there. And the other thing that you need to know about this cistern is that down there are rattlesnakes. They like to live in a depression like that. So armed with those two facts, I was able to stay far, far away from that cistern. You might ask yourself the question, and you'd be right, well, why would anybody want to have a cistern? The only reason anybody ever did it is because they were easy way to get water. A dangerous place. Cisterns are not mentioned in the New Testament. They're mentioned 18 times in the Old Testament. And 11 of those times are in Jeremiah. Jeremiah talked about cisterns and they had a special meaning, but you know, he wasn't really talking about water. Let me read to you from verses 4 through 13 in from that passage. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 4 through 13. Here's what he told them. He said, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man could dwell. I brought you to a fruitful land, to eat its fruit and its good things. But you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kidemon Sea and send to Kedar and observe closely and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, cries the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Those cisterns represented something to these people. They represented them abandoning God for something that was shallow and superficial. God was to them that fountain of living water, just as Jesus described himself. He was the source of that water for them, for their spiritual lives. That's what he was talking about. And we know that they were out of water in their cisterns because we read this in Jeremiah 14. This is in verse 3. It said, "Their nobles have sent their servants for water, and they have come to the cisterns and found no water. They have returned with their vessels empty, and they have been put to shame and humiliated, and they cover their heads." His meaning was not really about cisterns. His meaning was about the superficiality that they had in their religion. Just as they should have dug wells down to that fountain of water in the earth, they should have dug spiritual wells to the fountain of living water, to God. But they didn't do that. Instead, they practiced religion that was just as shallow as those cisterns. We read this in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 4 through 7, and how they trusted in what they said and what they had. It said, "Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, you shall truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor. If you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and you do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after the other gods to your own ruin, then I'll let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever." Judah kept the temple in Jerusalem, but they didn't use it for what God intended for them to. They swore by the temple, and they said because they had the temple that they were a great nation. That wasn't why God gave them the temple. They gave him the temple for them to worship God, for his presence to be there with it. And when they stopped doing that, he took his presence away from that temple. Their worship of God was vain, shallow, superficial, just like the worship that they had of all of these false gods that did so many things. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 2, and this begins, and this is verse 20 through 22 and 26 through 28. He said here what he had given for them. He said, "For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds. But you have said, 'I will not serve.' For on every high hill and under every green tree you have lain down as a harlot. Yet I planted you a choice vine and a completely faithful seed, and how you have turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine. Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God." In verse 26 he says this, "As the thief is shamed when he is discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. Their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You have given birth to me.' For they have turned their back to me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, 'Arise and save us. Where are your gods, which you have made for yourself? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah.' They had turned away to false gods, and in the time of trouble, those false gods were empty, just like their cisterns. They turned to emptiness and became empty." Jeremiah mocked those gods. He said this over in Jeremiah chapter 10. This is beginning in verse 3. He said, "For the customs of the people are a delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, and the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with nails and hammer so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They cannot speak, they must be carried, because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, before they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. The people of Judah had chosen to put their faith in these false idols. And more than that, they chose to put their faith in men of flesh, men who seem powerful to them." Listen to this from Jeremiah chapter 17. "Thus says the Lord, 'Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by water, that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." Israel chose to follow whoever told them what they wanted to hear. In Jeremiah chapter 5, and forgive me for reading this in a sense, but I don't think I could say it any better than the Lord spoke through Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 20, he said this, "Declare this in the house of Jacob, and proclaim it to Judah, saying, 'Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so that it cannot cross over it. And though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot cross over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives us rain in its season, both in the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps us the appointed weeks of the harvest.' Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you." Now skip with me down to verse 29. He asks this question, "Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this shall I not avenge myself? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, The priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do in the end of it? Jeremiah delivered these messages so the people could see the error of their ways, so that they could turn back from them, so that they could turn back to the fountain of living waters, as God described himself. But they didn't heed his warnings. Instead, do you remember what he did? They took him and they dropped him in one of those cisterns. It said that it was dry, that the only thing that it had at the bottom was a little mud. They used the cistern as a place to put him, that thing that you couldn't get out of very easily, as his prison, a place for him to die. But there was one righteous man who came and rescued him. And when this city that did not listen to Jeremiah was finally conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians set Jeremiah free, just as he prophesied would happen. The shepherds failed to do their assigned task. They were supposed to lead the children of Israel. They should have listened to Jeremiah and led the people to follow him and change their ways, but they didn't. Jeremiah prophesied this concerning them, and actually he also made a prophecy that concerns us. This is what he said in Jeremiah chapter 23. I'll begin in verse 1. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You've scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. This is his name which he is to be called, the Lord of righteousness." You know, the Messiah has come. And we all have the blessings of his coming, the benefit. But we live in a time and in a place where our lives are every bit as superficial as those cisterns were. Shallowness. No depth. No going down. Perhaps it was worse in Jeremiah's day, but it's hard for me to imagine a more superficial existence than the one that we all share. As a people and as a nation, you know, we want it all, and we don't want to pay for it. We want to have not just food, but instant dinners, and cheap gas, and stores that are open 24/7. And entertainment that we spend enough on that if we took that same money and spent it to look after the poor, there would be no poverty. The news media fills the airwaves with what is absolutely the most superficial at all. Superficial. People get up and tell you information about everything you could imagine, and they talk about everything, but their knowledge of what they're talking about is thin film. Maybe if the person they interviewed knew something about what they were talking about, they might learn something, but they don't even know that. Superficial. Shallow. People want easy answers to questions that don't have easy answers. It's a superficial world. People say, "How do you do?" And they don't want to know. They don't want to hear the answer. Sometimes when you're down and somebody asks you that, tell them how you're really feeling. See what they say to you. I'm pretty sure from experience they might tell you, "Well, maybe I didn't want to know that." So is it any wonder that if we live in a land that is so superficial, that Christianity can also become superficial, shallow, like those cisterns, like what happened to those people? You know, this is the era of the megachurch. Have any of you heard of a megachurch? Do you know what I'm talking about? This is the great big church that's so big that you can't really build it in town. You've got to go off to the edge of town so that you've got enough room to build the building and the parking lot. Municipalities worry about megachurches because they cause some problems with supporting them and not getting the tax money for the place and things like that. One source that I looked at, these are churches that attract thousands in attendance on Sunday morning, but they don't really ask anything of the people that come. One source that I read said that the churches have to change their approach to the worship service because of the people that are coming. At least that's the way it said. And it said that the worship may be enthusiastic, but it's passive. The people just sit there, and they see, and they hear. They're an audience. They're being entertained. So they change the way it is. The buildings are impressive. They're huge. They're things that might show up as landmarks when they open. You might see about it on the paper or on the television station. The parking lots go on for acres and acres. And most of these churches are organized around a charismatic speaker. Or perhaps they're organized around a small group of people who want to control things, who go get themselves a charismatic speaker. His messages are bright and cheerful. Everything is upbeat. There's never any kind of a risk of someone would be challenged or offended. It's really much Freddie Feelgood when you talk about sermons. That's the kind of thing that gets presented. Everybody wants to be wealthy and happy, and God wants you to be happy. That's the kind of message. It's a common theme. They don't depend so much on volunteers because, you see, the people who provide services for the church are employees. They're hired for wages. They work for the church. It's not the kind of service that Jesus talked about. It's not the kind of service that's giving. Fellowship includes everyone, even people that probably a church shouldn't include. Because, you know, there are some things that you can do that the church could say, no, you can't do that and come be part of us. But it includes everybody. Everybody's welcome, but nobody knows your name. There's just too many people to know each other. The churches appear to be successful by worldly standards. In fact, they take the model of retail stores. If you offer people what they want, they're going to flock to you. That's the way it works. The musical performances are musical performances that would stand up under any kind of production company. They may seem like they're not orchestrated, but they're carefully planned. It's a performance. Their leadership is a man, or a few men, or perhaps a woman, or a few women. And when those people falter, when that leadership falters, the church falters. And when the church falters, guess what you have? You have a big, empty cistern. In the words of Jeremiah, you have pursued emptiness and become empty. But then, I'm not talking to a mega church, am I? That's not you or us. This isn't a church that fits that description. And that is something for the brotherhood to be concerned about, because it is happening to us in some places. But that's not what's happening here. We're talking about a building addition, but we're not talking about turning into a mega church. Superficial Christianity occurs in nearly every congregation on an individual basis. The congregation might not be an empty shell, but there are people who are part of the congregation whose lives, as far as spiritual life is concerned, are empty. I'm talking about folks that have done all of the nominal things that you might say that they would do. They've been baptized. They come to church. They make contributions and partake of the Lord's Supper. They sing with everybody else. and sit and politely listen to a sermon or a Bible class. But the words of the song and the words of the sermon don't reach in and touch their heart and change their lives into what they need to be. They don't break the thou shalt not commands, and they live by the morality of the community where they live. All of those things that you should do. And please don't get me wrong, all of those things are good things that all of us should do. And some people, maybe that's all there is to their spiritual life. Maybe it's just doing those minimum things and coming to church on Sundays. And for some folks, you know, what happens is that they do that for years and years and years before it finally soaks in and they get it. And they realize that God expects more than that. That God really expects us to love Him and act like we love Him. Sometimes people do that, and the only thing that they do, and I say the only thing that they do, is bring their children to the church, and their children become a blessing to the church. And that's not wrong. And I'm not trying to discourage anybody that if that's what it is in your life, if you're going to feel sometimes like you're going through the motions, well, at least keep trying to go through the motions, because we're all going to be praying that you get it. God expects more from us than superficial Christianity. The Jesus that we read about in the Gospels talked about a different kind of service. You know, when we hear the word service, we think about service in our own common context. Pardon me. When we think about service, we think about the person who is the last one in the supply chain to bring us something that we pay them for. The service might be giving us a hamburger or supplying medical attention or representing us in Congress, but it's a service. It's a service industry we talk about. They're getting paid to give us something. The service that Jesus talked about was a different kind of service. He wasn't talking about being paid to deliver something. He gave. He paid. He paid His very being to serve us all. It says this in Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. This is service. Not to give our things, but to give ourselves. To give not expecting to get anything in return. And to serve others who don't deserve to be served. That's what Jesus did. He served us when we didn't deserve to be served. Matthew 19 and Luke 18 record the story of a rich young ruler that came to see Jesus. And he said, what do I need to do? And Jesus said, well, you know, follow the commandments. And he said, I've always done that. All of those minimum things he had always done. But there was something in that young man's life, something inside his heart, that told him that what he was doing wasn't enough. Why else would he have asked Jesus the question that he did? And what did Jesus tell him? And this is a little bit of a paraphrase, but it makes it really apply to everyone, I'm sure. He told him to give up what was precious to him and come and follow him. We could read admonitions about what we're supposed to do in life. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 5, Ephesians chapters 2 and 4, Colossians 1, 2 and 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, Hebrews chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 1, and 2 Peter chapter 1, all of those places have things that it talks about what we're supposed to do. And let me read one of them for you. This is the one that Tucker read before. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 12. Paul, writing to the Christians of Colossae, he said, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. In the last few weeks, Sam has reminded us at least twice in Bible class of a man who asked, "What is this salvation going to cost me? Am I going to have to pay you something for this?" And the answer was given, "No, it's without cost. You don't have to pay anything." And that's not true. If you accept the salvation of Christ, it will cost you everything. Not everything you have, everything you are. Everything. So today perhaps some of us are at the point that rich young ruler was at in his life. You're doing all of the things that you've been taught that a Christian should do. You're meeting all of those minimum requirements. But deep down inside, there's this tiny little voice that God put into you for you to question. And you ask yourself, am I really giving God what He expects? Am I a superficial Christian? Am I a cistern? Or am I digging down to the fountain of the waters of life? I hope, whether you respond publicly or whether you do it privately with yourself or you ask the help of the elders, whatever, that if you haven't made this kind of conviction, that you do. And if not today, that you think about it and do it soon. Each of us need to ask these questions of ourselves and be challenged in this. The questions are, am I growing spiritually? And is my spiritual growth displaying itself in service? I know that my words won't convict you, but your heart will. The church always is open and ready, and this is the time that we ask people who need the prayers of the church for any reason to come forward. If you're someone that wants to start your life on this path to become a Christian, this is the time to do that. And if you're somebody who wants the church to help you get back on the path that Jesus established, won't you come and do that now while we sing with you?
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus calling tenderly upon your ear. Sweetest cry of love and pity calling, turn and listen, stay and hear. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Take His yoke, for He is meek and lowly. Bear His burden, to Him turn. He who calleth is the Master holy. He will teach if you will learn. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Then His loving, tender voice obeying, bear His yoke, His burden take. Find the yoke His hand is on you laying, light and easy for His sake. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest.
Go ahead, be seated. Our last song, the song before the closing prayer, will be number 1005. 1005. Sing all three verses.
O beautiful star of Bethlehem, shining afar through shadows dim, giving a light for those who long have gone, and guiding the wise men on their way unto the place where Jesus lay. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on. O beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine upon us until the glory dawn. O give us thy light to light the way into the light of perfect day. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on. O beautiful star, the hope of light, guiding the pilgrim through the night, over the mountain till the break of dawn, and into the light of perfect day, it will give out a lovely ray. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on. O beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine upon us until the glory dawn. O give us thy light to light the way into the land of perfect day. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on. O beautiful star, the hope of rest for the redeemed, the good, the blessed, yonder in glory when the crown is won. For Jesus is now that star divine, brighter and brighter he will shine. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on. O beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine upon us until the glory dawn. O give us thy light to light the way into the land of perfect day. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on.
Would you bow with me, please? Our Holy Father, we want you to know that we love you, we respect you. We want to do our very best to be obedient to those things that are directed through your word. The thing we're most thankful for in our lives should be the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. We do really appreciate that and thank you for it. Thank you for this day that you've given us to come together to worship you with family and friends, for the fellowship that we can share together with each other. And as we leave this place, may we continue that fellowship out on the hill. Lord, it's been a beautiful day so far, and we pray that you will continue to help us to understand, to obey, and to share your word with others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And amen.
I have an announcement that I would like to make.